It is apparent that he felt guilty for not making a house for the Lord. Although David never said, I will build a dwelling place. I will build the Lord a dwelling place. The intent to build the temple for the Lord was in his heart. The intent of the promise in David's heart to the Lord is what we see in the verse. He swore an oath to the Lord, unspoken from his lips, but the Lord heard it from his heart, because the Lord knows the hearts of men. He made a vow to the strength, the power of Jacob, the same God, Yahweh, who heard David's vow and was pleased with it. Verse 3. Surely I will not come into the tabernacle of my house, nor go up into my bed. David's guilt is being expressed in that he will not go into the comfort of his newly built home and lounge around and relax as if his work had been completed. That he will not set foot into his bedroom and lay in his bed. He will deprive himself of home and bed. That his dedication to his vow to the Lord supersedes his own rest and comfort. Verse 4. I will not sleep. I will not give sleep to mine eyes or slumber to mine eyelids. Again, the guilt of the ark not having a permanent house continues to be expressed in this verse. It was kept in a tent as it had been from the days of the wilderness. How could he sleep? How can he rest his eyes knowing that he had built himself a house before building one for the Lord? The psalmist poetically describes the seriousness of the promise that David made by depriving himself of sleep, a most essential necessity for the human body to rest and sleep. The mixture of guilt and David's determination to build the house of the Lord is causing restlessness and sleeplessness to fall upon him. Verse 5. Until I find out a place for the Lord. Until I find out a place for the Lord, an habitation for the mighty God of Jacob. Up to now, the vow has only been described as a vow to the Lord. I know we already know what that vow is because I already mentioned it. He's going to build a house. He wants to build a house for the Lord. The psalmist, but in the book, Psalm 132, you don't find out what that vow is until the fifth verse. So the psalmist describes what the vow is in this verse. Verse 1 is a plea to remember David in his afflictions. 2 swears an oath to God. Verses 3 through 4 describe what David is willing to go through to uphold his vow to God, being willing to place the Lord before his own comfort. Which brings us to verse 5, where the vow is finally revealed to build a permanent place for the Lord to dwell among his people. Our second point is the desire of God's people to be in the house of the Lord. Verse 6. Lo, we heard of it in Ephrathah. Well, we found it in the fields of the wood. The psalmist is referring to the time when the Ark of the Covenant was lost. The exact location of the Ark was forgotten in the time of King Saul. After David became king, he initiated a search for the Ark. He asked all of Israel to assemble for the mass search. All of Israel agreed to the search, which is a testimony to the desire for the Lord's people to be in his presence. It was found in... okay, I'm going to need some more help on this one, Jonathan. Kiriath, is that how you say that? Well, that's going to be in 1 Chronicles 13, the name of the city where the ark was found. Okay, so I'm going to just, if anybody will correct me on this pronunciation of the name of this city, I guess I didn't do enough research on this portion. So it's Kiriath Jearim. Is that right? Close? Okay, Kiriath Jearim. Yeah, thank you, brother. And brought back, it was found in Kiriath Jearim and brought back to Jerusalem. The story can be found in 1 Chronicles 13. Under David's rule, the ark was found and returned to its rightful place among the Lord's people in Jerusalem. Verse 7, we will go into his tabernacles and we will worship at his footstool. The zeal of the people to be in the presence of the Lord is expressed in the first half of this verse. They have longed for the moment when they can enter the Lord's house and proclaim with what I can only imagine as overwhelming joy that they are eager to enter his dwelling place, his presence. After they enter the presence of God, they will worship the Lord, which is what we see. We will worship at his footstool. After they enter the presence of God, they will worship the Lord, which is the only appropriate action in the Lord's house that should be done. And at the ark, which is referred to the footstool of our God by David in 1 Chronicles 28:2. Verse 8. Arise, O Lord, and to thy rest, thou and the ark of thy strength. In Numbers 10:35, Moses would say, arise, O Lord, anytime they would lift the ark. And they would break camp and lift the ark to travel onward to their destination. In this case, a temple would have been constructed and the ark would never have been moved again because it would be a permanent dwelling place in which the Lord would be at rest. The traveling had come to an end. The ark is known to be the strength of God, therefore the strength of Israel. When the ark was in the hands of God's enemies, he destroyed the idols in his presence, brought plagues, destroyed armies. Wherever the ark was, Israel and the whole world knew the Lord's strength was with it. The enemies would always send the ark back to Israel. So the Lord and the strength of the ark can now rest in his dwelling, the temple. Verse 9, let thy priests be clothed with righteousness and let thy saints shout for joy. The first half of this prayer is speaking of a innermost righteousness that can only come from the righteous one. To be righteous is to be led by the Lord and to fear him. The character of the priest is to be holy, to carry out the duties bestowed upon him by the Lord in spirit and in truth. To meditate in the word of the Lord daily, to perform the sacrifices daily, to be stewards of God's truth. The presence of holiness in worship and in the lives of the saints is a cause of the people to shout for joy, a joy of salvation, a joy that redemption is in the Lord, that the restoration of the holy priesthood and the worship of the Lord, in his dwelling, the temple, will cause an uprising of celebration and happiness in the people of the Lord. Holiness equals happiness. I got that from Spurgeon. Okay, so moving on to the next point is the blessing of God's anointed. For thy servant David's sake, do not turn away the face of thine anointed. The prayer is asked of the Lord. It is asked of the Lord for David's sake and his lineage of the anointed kings promised to David by the Lord. It is asked of the Lord to bless his anointed, not to take his favor from him, to carry his anointed in fear, wisdom, power, authority, that his anointed may be in perfect communion with the Lord forever. Whether it was David or Solomon who prayed this prayer, the anointed is encompasses the kings, priests, but more so the Messiah to come. God's promise to David. Verse 11. The Lord hath sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. The first section of this verse describes the Lord's promise to David. The Lord cannot lie, and everything that he promises, he seals with an oath. He will not take back on his word, on his promise to the Lord, and it will stand for all eternity. The fruit of his body is the offspring of David, and the Lord is promising to David that he will set David's offspring on his throne. Verse 12. If thy children will keep my covenant and my testimony that I shall teach them, and my testimony that I shall teach them, their children shall also sit upon the throne forevermore. The stipulation that the Lord has placed on his covenant with David is that his offspring believe the Lord and worship him, that they too, as David did, will exalt the Lord, that they will identify with the Lord as being his servant and the Lord being king. The Lord will give them wisdom as he did David. That the wisdom will cause them to be holy rulers as David was, and that being holy rulers, their offspring, and by being holy rulers, their offspring will also be in their offspring, David's offspring's children will also be included in the covenant and will sit on David's throne forever. Choosing Zion and his promise to her. Verse 13. For the Lord hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for his habitation. Of all the places that God's ark had been, God sovereignly chose the city on the mountain, Jerusalem. He chose David to conquer the Jebusites and prepare the construction of the temple. He chose David's son Solomon to build the temple in Zion, the single point on which on earth where the Lord redeemed his people and his people would come into communion with him there. The only place where mercy was given by offering the blood on the mercy seat of the ark. It is a place in which the Lord desired to be amongst his people, a place where David desired in his heart to build the temple for the Lord. And the Lord was pleased that his own desire for a location and temple was found in the heart of his servant David. Verse 14. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. The Lord is the provider for his people. I'm sorry, wrong verse. The Lord makes it clear that Zion, Jerusalem, will be his resting place forever. This means that his traveling with his people and the ark is over, and it will never happen again. That Zion, both in heaven and on earth, is where the Lord will rest forever. That Zion is the place that he has desired to be, where his throne is and will never be moved again on earth, and is immutable in heaven forever. Verse 15. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. The Lord is the provider for his people. He will provide his people with kings, physical riches, food, water, commerce, business, trade. He will provide the way for import and export markets. He will house them and provide a way for his people to create infrastructure. Even the poor that have no money will be blessed with food to satisfy their hunger. Yes, all of this is true, but there's another meaning to this verse. That the Lord will renew the hearts and minds of his people. He will provide the spiritual bankrupt people with a mind of wisdom of the heavenly things. He will teach them to be obedient and to worship him. The bread that he offers the spiritually poor is bread for their souls. The word of God, which is the word of God, the perfect bread for the souls of the redeemed. Okay, next point, final point. God's promise to his servants. Verse 16. I will also clothe her priests. Let me make sure this gets. Okay. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. The Lord continues to add abundantly to his promise, even beyond what was prayed for in verse 9. Instead of clothing the priests in righteousness, he will clothe them in salvation. Clothing of the purest white, that they will be clothed by the Almighty himself, making them holy and blameless in the presence of the Lord. He will do this for the true priests of Israel, those who belong to him and him alone. This promise will make the chosen shout in immense gratitude to the Lord because he has made them victorious in salvation. Verse 17. There will I make the horn of David to bud. I have ordained a lamp for mine anointed. The Lord's promise continues beyond the scope of the prayer in verses 10 through 12. The Lord's good at that, isn't he? Going beyond the prayers of his chosen. The Lord promises to grow strength, power, dominion, and glory, starting with David, then to his house. That horn will be passed through his posterity until it reaches its full glory in the Anointed One. The lamp can be clarity, light, a successor. The Lord has appointed a successor. Who is the fully matured horn, who is the light in which illuminates Zion, a light that brings clarity to the chosen. And that's the Messiah to come. verse 18, his enemies will I clothe in shame, but upon himself shall his crown flourish. Who's the Lord speaking about when he mentions his? Who are his enemies? Was it David? Was it Solomon? No. It was neither David nor Solomon. This is God's anointed, he's speaking of the Messiah, the promised king that will come from David's loins, the horn that will grow to maturity to show all his glory, power, authority, and dominion. All his enemies will be shrouded in rags of shame for all eternity. There will be no mistaking his enemies because they will wear their wickedness in shame and will be visible for all to see. Despite his enemies, the Messiah will grow in strength and power and glory and dominion. And that will outlast all his predecessors. He will sit on his throne as the everlasting king who will have authority over all things, and his crown will set upon his head for all eternity. Wow. Brothers and sisters, Psalm was packed with a lot of information, a lot of good information. And this was just an amazing psalm that I had the pleasure of studying these past couple days. David is a good example of how you and I are, fallen humans. Although most of us don't have people aiming to kill us like he did, I think the point is that we struggle and endure many afflictions. We should remember David in our struggles and how he clung to the Lord through all circumstances. So he's a good example of how we should act in the circumstances that we face in our lives. How he sacrificed his own comfort to do the will of the Lord. That our zeal to be in the presence of the Lord should overwhelm us with joy that surpasses all afflictions in our lives. We should remember that our best life is not now, but it is to come. When we are clothed with the whitest of white robes in Zion, and we shout at the top of our lungs, "Hallelujah! God be praised forever and ever." The Messiah, who we know has come, who is the light of the world, the light of men, the fully matured horn of David. He is our holy King. He is seated at the right hand of the Father and has been given authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom the Father has given to him. Now that I have the intro out of the way, let us examine this psalm to see our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as he relates to this text. I will share 3 points this morning. The first point is that Jesus is the afflicted king that we see in David. Jesus is the anointed Messiah, and that Jesus is the eternal king, the eternal king of Zion, and his chosen. So, Jesus is the afflicted king that we see in David. A type is a person or thing in the Old Testament that foreshadows a person or thing in the New Testament. David is the holy king. The holy king is a type or foreshadowing of Christ Jesus. We see that David was afflicted in many ways during his life as king, and he was ridiculed, rejected as king by some of his subjects, surrounded by enemies, betrayed by his son Absalom. He endured much pain in his body and suffering as king. But through all of it, he loved the Lord and trusted his life to him. The Lord's will always took precedence in his life. He longed to build a house for the Lord, but only had the opportunity to help gather the building materials and for his son Solomon to build. Jesus, like David, endured much affliction. He was rejected by his own town synagogue. He was betrayed by the apostle Judas. After being condemned by the Sanhedrin, some spat on him. He was blindfolded and beaten and mocked. Prophesy, who hit you? That's Luke 22:63. He was beaten and scourged and nailed to a cross. He suffered physical pain in his body, but throughout his affliction, he fully entrusted himself to the Lord and carried out the will of the Father, not his own, despite the pain and the suffering he would endure. Jesus is the chief cornerstone of the church, the true and completed temple where all have access to the Father, the temple and the church, all being unified in his body, the true temple at a single point, that point being the cross. He is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, the afflicted king that we saw in Psalm 132, the chief cornerstone and the true temple of God. I repeated that purposely. Point two, Jesus is the anointed Messiah. 2 Samuel 7:13-16, like in Psalm 132:10-12 and 17, speak about God's anointed coming from the lineage of David, that the throne of his kingdom will last forever. David's throne didn't last forever, neither did any of the other kings that came after him, except for one, Jesus, born of Mary from the line of David. His throne is an everlasting throne in eternity. He is the Son of Man and the Son of God. He has been seated at the right hand after taking upon his sinless flesh the full wrath of God on the cross for the sins of those who are believing, who have believed, and who will believe. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Hebrews 10:12. The horn that was passed through David's posterity has reached its full glory is Jesus Christ. Jesus, the light of the world, the light of men, the lamp that brings clarity and light. The Lord has appointed a successor who is the fully matured horn, who is the light in which illuminates Zion, a light that brings clarity to the chosen. He makes the deaf hear, the mute speak, and the blind to see. He's our Lord, and he is our King. Now, my final point this morning is that Jesus is the eternal King of Zion. I know I had already touched on that, but I'm going to continue to glorify Jesus as is right. As I mentioned in the last point, Jesus has been seated at the right hand of the Father on his throne in the celestial city. He is our priest king, our holy king. He indeed intercedes for us. King of Zion, the new Jerusalem. He is the king of all. He is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, and he washed us from our sins in his own blood. Revelation 1:5. The rest I have is a bunch of verses that I would like for you guys to open up and read along so that we can see how Jesus is in heaven. And he is going to come. And he is the King of Zion. And he is the King of his chosen. Now, if you would please just turn with me to Revelation 1. And I will begin reading in verse 6. Oh, I'm sorry. In verse 5. I'll start reading in verse 5. Okay, Revelation 1 and verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the king of the earth, and to him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his blood. Verse 6. And hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. Here we see Jesus in heaven. Perfect picture of him being the King. He is the beginning and the end, the creator of all things. The one who is and who was and who is to come. Now, if you would place your eyes on Revelation 21. I'm going to jump around here a little bit, but in the same chapter. I'm going to start in verse 1 through 4, and then I'll jump to 23 through 27, and I'll let you guys know when I'm going to do that, or you can kind of guess that already. Revelation 21, 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had were passed away, and there was no more sea. And John saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of the heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all the tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things have passed away. So Jesus, when his final resting place, he stated, is Zion. And the new Jerusalem, Zion, is going to come down from heaven to the new earth. Now I'm going to jump to verse 22. And I saw no temple therein, the Lord. So there's no temple there. Because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need for sun, neither the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Brothers and sisters, those who are belonging to Jesus. Our names are written in that book of life. He is the King. He is our King. And He is going to gather us among Himself. Jesus is our King. He is the King of Zion, the New Jerusalem. And He and the Father are the temple. He will clothe His chosen in salvation, and we will be face to face with our King, shouting with loud voices, filled with joy. Hallelujah. God be praised forever and ever. Let us pray together. Our Father and our God, thank You, Lord, for this beautiful Psalm 132. Thank You for Your Son, Lord, for the sacrifice that He made for our sakes and to glorify and to be glorified, Lord. Lord, we ask that all who were listening and who heard and who were here have been edified today with this lesson, Lord, that we ask, Lord, that Your Spirit may be among us as we proceed into our time of worship together today, Lord. I ask that Your Spirit might be with the mouth of Brother Greg as he preaches Your word and he feeds Your sheep this morning, Lord. And I ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.